All right. Again, that's Mark 14, 12 through 25. I'm not sure what the page number is in the Bibles in the pew. Okay, Mark 14, 12, 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were inclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it in the drink of it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for the understanding you give us. We thank you for what you communicate to us through it, Lord. We pray for that understanding this morning or this afternoon, Lord, that you would give Ryan the words to speak to us, Lord. And we pray for our children as they go off to Sunday school this morning, Lord. We pray that you would be with them. Pray, Lord, that you would save them. We pray them into your care. We, again, thank you for your word, and we pray for that today, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Good afternoon, church. It's good to be with you on this not morning, right? We're still getting used to that, but God is good. Okay. I feel like I'm missing something. Here we go. So it's a privilege to be here together again with you guys. This is what a blessing it is to be together as a family on another Sunday afternoon. This has been a very unusual season for this church, but it's been a real joy. It just feels like these are just some real in-house strengthening times together that we get to have before we jump back into our own building. So I hope we are able to make the most of these times together. Okay, so I wanted to tell you guys about something that has been going on at my work lately. In our department, I work at Delano's Coffee Roasters right now down in Sumner, Washington, and I've just started drinking coffee. So not coincidentally. So I'm working there, and in the department that I'm in, the guys that I work with, we all took a personality test. Just trying to grow. They do a lot of leadership training, team building type stuff. We just want to grow and develop and become better together and individually. And so one of the things they did was have us all take this personality test. And the personality test that I took, I think it identified me as an INFJ. Okay, introverted, intuitive, feeling, judgmental. Or judging, I think, is you have to read the definitions for each of those. But as I read the description, I mean, the letters don't help for anything. We don't know what the letters mean. But as I read the longer description of what an INFJ is, I was startled by how accurate it was of who I am. So really interesting. Just to share with you a snippet of what the personality type says about me, I'll read for you a little bit here. It says, the INFJ personality type is very rare, making up less than 1% of the population. So lucky you, right, to have me up here. What a blessing. I'm a diamond in the rough. But they nonetheless leave their mark on the world. They have an inborn sense of idealism and morality, but what sets them apart is the accompanying judging trait. That is, the trait of they're not idle dreamers, but people capable of taking concrete steps to realize their goals and making a lasting positive impact. INFJs tend to see helping others as their purpose in life. But while people with this personality type can be found engaging rescue efforts and doing charity work, it's like, geez, why don't you just call it a pastor at a church? Their real passion is to get to the heart of the issue so that people need not be rescued at all. Okay, so that's one of the many paragraphs I read that when I read it, I'm thinking, this is me. This is me to a T. These are things that I've even tried to fight against in me, but they keep coming out. These are things that I am and things that I care deeply about. But taking this test and reading this description had an unexpected impact on me. When the other guys read this description about me, the INFJ, it seemed to make a lot of sense to them that I'm a pastor. They said, oh yeah, that makes sense. He's a pastor. He's an INFJ. And that gave me a little bit of a complex at first as I'm reading it, or as I'm interacting with these guys. I began to wonder, am I a pastor just because of my personality type? Even deeper, am I a Christian because of my personality type? Is my, quote, inborn sense of idealism and morality really just inborn or natural? And I began to question there and this Monday or Tuesday morning at work, is there anything supernatural about it? Is that the reason why I'm a pastor, Christian? Anyway, kind of receded, and what I'm doing is I want to share this little, hopefully it would be a candid moment where I had this little wave of doubt come over me about my faith and about who I am. So life went on, and you know, got to get back to work. Done with the personality test. Time to sling some coffee, and I head back, and we're doing everything that we do there. And the next day or two, I don't remember when it was. I just feel like there was a few days difference because it kind of receded to the background. And then a couple days later, it was almost out of the blue where the thought came back. The question came back to me about this personality test and what it means for me. And this thought came to me with just incredible weight. And the thought was something like this. Ryan, you are a Christian because of the inbreaking, supernatural work of God in your life through the gospel, period. And it dawned on me that I had kind of forgotten this a little bit. How could I forget this? This is very fundamental and very basic. But I was reminded of the truth of the supernatural power of God through the gospel. I was reminded of the reality of my story in Christ. You see, if I realized that my personality type is my personality type, but if God did not powerfully break into my life, I would have the same personality type, but I'd have a different cause to go after. I'd have a different conception of what it means to help people. I'd have a different definition for what idealism and morality meant. And so, okay, it's all clicking now, but there was this moment there where I'm the ground underneath me felt like it was shifting. I was reminded of the fact that my faith in Christ was and is not merely a coping mechanism to deal with childhood challenges. That's not why I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ because of God's powerful doing, because of His powerful working. But I had forgotten that. And that happens. I mean, that's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. That's a fairly normal occurrence for me. I forget who I am. I forget what's most true about me in Christ. And I think that kind of a thing happens to all of us. I think you and me are kind of a lot like ancient Israel. We are a forgetful people. Adam and Eve also forgot the goodness of God when the serpent tempted them. Israel forgot the kind intentions of God when they were wandering in the wilderness. They began to think, did God deliver us into the wilderness just to kill us out here? That's like sadistic thinking, right? Is that why God delivered us out of Egypt? See, the Israelites were experts at rewriting their saving history into a plot where God has now turned against them rather than for them. And I think we do the same thing. That's why for almost 300 years, the Christian church has sung, "Bind my wandering heart to thee." My wandering heart, right? There's this, for over 300 years, for the last two millennia, Christians have had this sense that even though we're in Christ, our heart wanders. It forgets its direction, its Lord, its goal. We sing, "Bind my wandering heart to thee. I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I leave what I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it. Secure it for thy courts above." We plead this. We sing this. If this place wasn't called church, where we gather together on a weekly basis, I think, and maybe if we were to take one of those polls or surveys on the internet that we sent around, I think one of the runner-ups should be something like Amnesia Anonymous. You know, we forget. We're a forgetful people. I wonder what important biblical truth you tend to forget. I think we're all wired a little bit differently here, aren't we? I wonder what it is for you. Maybe it's the kindness of God toward you. Is he harsh or cold towards me in his posture, in his demeanor? Is it the faithfulness of God? Can I count on him? Is it the reality of the existence of God? Is he really there? Is it the patience of God toward you? Is he fed up with me? Is it the nearness of God with you? Others seem to experience him, but I don't. Well, Jesus, brothers and sisters, is doing something in our passage that has everything to do with Israel's tendency toward forgetfulness, with his disciples' tendency toward forgetfulness, and our tendency toward the same. We're going to see today that the Lord's Supper, something that we partake every time we meet together, is actually what I'm calling medication for memory loss. Medication for memory loss. The Lord's Supper is medication for your and my memory loss. We'll see that the three absolutely essential truths are being communicated through the Lord's Supper, truths that you need to hear week after week. Okay, here's the first truth that we'll see is being communicated through the Lord's Supper in our passage. Now, I'm not going to tell you them up front like I usually do. I'll tell you the three as we go. I'm going to build a little bit of suspense into the sermon today. Okay, so here's the first one. Here's the truth that you need to hear from God through the Lord's Supper when we take this in just a few minutes together after I'm done preaching. Truth is this: you really were rescued. You really were rescued. Maybe your life doesn't look like what you hoped it would since you trusted in Jesus. Maybe things are harder than you thought they'd be. Maybe you aren't better than the way you thought you'd become. I don't know what it is, but there's something in us that causes us from season to season, from time to time, to doubt that what God has really done in Christ actually happened. And I'm here to tell you from this text that it happened. Jesus really accomplished something. And if you have trusted in him, he has accomplished something in your life. We see this in a number of ways in our passage. First and foremost, we see this when we realize that before this was ever Jesus' Last Supper, long before that, it was the Israel's Passover that was being celebrated here. We see in our passage that Jesus is intent on eating the Passover meal with his disciples. Starting in verse 12 again, let's look at the text. Our passage reads, And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. Now we read about the institution of the Passover meal, and actually it's in Exodus 11 where we read about it. On the night before Israel was rescued from Egypt, God was saving Israel and judging Egypt at the very same time. I'll just give you some snippets from Exodus 11 to give you some background on the institution of the Passover. It goes like this. Moses teaches the people of Israel, "Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning." Barbecue, right? "Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Passover. "And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So, that's Exodus 11. The Passover meal was established to remind Israel of the way in which the Lord rescued them, the way in which he was about to rescue them, and then every time they took the Passover year, every year after that, it was a reminder to them. It was a kind of a reenactment of the Passover. It was a reminder of the way the Lord rescued them from Egypt, their slave master. And they had this meal every year to remind them of that very deliverance. The bread, the sacrificed lamb, the wine all served to remind them that they were Yahweh's free people. And we think about all the places that the Lord brought Israel throughout the years, into the land, through the wilderness, into exile. And no matter where the Lord's people were, they took this and they were reminded of their freedom, of their deliverance by Yahweh himself. Now, nearly 1,500 years later, an itinerant preacher from Galilee is having Passover with his followers on the cusp of his execution. And you know what he does? This is incredible. He edits himself into the meaning of Passover. The night before he's executed. This is a super gutsy move. Very gutsy. Let me give you an example by way of comparison. So, and I'm going to use Donald Trump as the example here, but it's just because he's our current president. You can fill in the blanks with Obama. I don't know. I'm not making a political statement here, but so we've been celebrating the 4th of July, our Independence Day, for just over 200 years. Now, imagine how crazy it would be if Trump, later this year on July 3rd, and let's just say July 3rd was the eve of his impeachment. I don't know what's going on to cause it, but he's about to be impeached. And on the eve of that impeachment on July 3rd, as his last executive order, he declares July 4th to be Trump Day. Hereafter. What would your response be? Probably roll your eyes. I already did, yeah. Be crazy, right? We'd write them off as bonkers. But, I mean, think about the intent, though. Think about the meaning of such an attempt in this hypothetical situation. What would he be meaning by wanting to edit himself into the meaning of Independence Day? He'd be saying something like, America, your independence from the Queen, secured over 200 years ago, was only a shadow of the freedom and independence and blessing you are going to experience through my leadership. On the eve of his impeachment and all. I mean, that's incredibly audacious, wouldn't that be? So Jesus, by making the Passover about him, this is my body, this is my blood, is making a statement about the significance of his quickly approaching death. Just as Israel's rescue from Egypt was central to their identity as a people, even more so, Jesus is saying that his death on the cross will be central for our identity as a people, as a family. And just as Israel took the Passover once a year and was reminded of her rescue, Jesus institutes a meal that we now take weekly, at least at this church. It's meant to remind you of your rescue. You were rescued by Jesus, brother and sister. Every time you go to that table, it's not about you telling God what you will do for him, or how much you love him, or how committed you are to him, or how sorry you are for your sins, or how reverent you are before him. When you go to the Lord's table, you're going there to hear the Lord of the church speak authoritatively to you through his meal. You really were rescued. No matter how hard life is, and no matter how much you feel like you fail as a follower of Jesus, the reason we come to that table is to hear that message that the Lord's saying to his church, you are my free people. You have been delivered in Christ. N.T. Wright put it this way. He says, this meal, with all its new Passover associations, was Jesus, this is big language, was Jesus' primary means of enabling his followers not only to understand his death, but to let it do its freedom work in their lives and in the world. So here's my paraphrase. The Lord's Supper is medication for memory loss. So let's let it do its freedom work in us when we come. The second thing we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper is the following truth that we'll see from this passage. And that's this truth. And I want you to hear me loud and clear. Your betrayal, I don't know what it was, but your betrayal, Christian, did not catch Jesus off guard. One of the things that really stands out in the passage is the way that Jesus is in complete control of the events that are leading up to his death. His disciples ask him about eating the Passover meal, and he's like, they're like, where are we going to eat the Passover at? Or where are we going to eat your Passover meal at? And he's like, I got it taken care of, right? That's basically what he's saying here. I got it taken care of. You're going to go down the street. There's going to be a guy. He's got a water jar. Follow him. Upper room. We're good to go. He's got it taken care of. He's in complete control. The Passover meal happens the way it does on purpose by Jesus. Then during the meal together, Jesus speaks about his coming death in verse 24. His death doesn't catch him off guard either. He's talking about it beforehand. He says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many. It's going to happen. No one takes his life from him. But he is self-consciously laying it down on purpose. Now, just as the Passover didn't catch him off guard, and just as his coming death didn't catch him off guard, so also the betrayal of a close friend does not catch Jesus by surprise. Look at verse 17 with me. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? He said to them, It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, let me clarify something here. While none of us want to identify with Judas in this text, I think it would be honest of us to say that every one of us is guilty of betrayal. Before chapter 14 is over, Peter will have denied Jesus multiple times, and the rest of the disciples will have scattered in fear. That's us. That's you. That's me. So friends, the message here is that your betrayal did not and does not catch Jesus off guard. He knew that Judas would betray him, that Peter would deny him, and that the disciples would flee like a sheep without a shepherd. And he knows the darkness of your heart apart from his saving grace, but he died for you anyway, on purpose, gladly. Have you ever heard someone say about the Lord's Supper? You know, they've maybe attended a community church or some sort of a, you know, evangelical church, and they have the same typical procedures that maybe we do. Maybe they just maybe don't do it as often, but there's the little cup of juice and the we don't do the cup of juice here. We dip it, but there's often the cup of juice, the baby cup. You know, the cute little thing. And then there's the little piece of bread. It's more like a cracker. And maybe you find yourself saying something like, you know, this is called the Lord's Supper. We should have like a meal. When we do the potluck, we should have like some food here, man. Like Tony should make some ribs or something. Or I don't know. I mean, let's have a potluck. Let's have some food. I don't know if you ever found yourself saying that or entertaining someone else who's saying that. Which makes me think of something else. So I'm coming at this from a number of different ways. So when I lived in Chicago with my wife, when we lived in Chicago, Kelly, do you remember going out to Tapas with Beth and Hutch? Okay, so has anyone here been to a Tapas restaurant? I'm pronouncing it wrong, I'm sure. But anyone been to Tapas? Had Tapas? Yep, okay. One person. It's good, because I'm glad more people haven't. So the Tapas restaurant, I don't even know its actual, you know, ethnic background, but the idea was you come, you pay a lot of money for a very little amount of food. And it's like they just bring you appetizer after appetizer. And I left there frustrated and hungry. Hangry? Thinking, where's the main course? I just ate appetizers the whole time. So a bad experience for me was the Tapas restaurant. I think some of us leave with the same sentiment about the Lord's Supper, right? Well, bear with me here. The Passover meal in Israel was comprised of three primary components when Israel took this. The unleavened bread, the lamb, sacrificed lamb, and the wine. When Jesus transforms the Passover into the Lord's Supper, he identifies himself with two of those. In one sense, right? With the bread and the wine. So here's the question. What about the lamb? What about the main course? What are we supposed to get sated on? Author Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, there's no mention of the lamb at this Passover meal. He says, Passover was not a vegetarian meal, of course. What kind of Passover would be celebrated without lamb? There was no lamb on the table because the lamb was at the table. Jesus was the main course. So here's the word that you need to hear when you take the Lord's Supper. Your betrayal did not catch Jesus off guard. In fact, your betrayal is the reason Jesus died on the cross in your place as the very Lamb of God. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that Jesus did not die for a put-together people, but for a deeply flawed people. People who are shocked by their own ability to betray the Lord of glory. People who need pardon, not praise. But as sad as it is to come to the Lord's table with the recognition of our own sin and our weakness and our transgression and our betrayals, we are made glad by what we hear God saying to us through the table. As Sinclair Ferguson put this point in his own words, and I like it better than the way I could say it. He says this. He said, when we take the bread and the cup, we should hear God saying to us in the gospel, "You cannot stop me from loving you. You cannot stop me from loving you." In other words, Jesus is not caught off guard by your betrayal. He died for you on purpose. That's the second thing we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper. And do you see how that could be medication? And if we remember this, as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is medication for memory loss. And sometimes we're tempted to think, we forget, right? We're tempted to think that our sins have somehow disappointed or caught Jesus off guard. But no, we come to Him with them. If you're tempted to come to the Lord's Supper transformed and tidy already, you misunderstand the very gospel altogether. We bring our sin, our transgression, our iniquity to the table to receive Jesus as our glad substitute, the main course, the Lamb of God. Amen? Here's the third thing. The final truth that we're reminded of in the Lord's Supper is this. Christian, your future is really bright. I wonder if you hear that message being communicated when you go and take the Lord's Supper. Your future is really bright, ineffably bright, inestimably bright, inexplicably bright, unfathomably bright, unimaginably bright, unstoppably bright, undeservedly bright. Christian, unendingly, unendingly bright. Sometimes we forget this. I know I do. I know I'm often, the emotion I feel about my future when I'm not walking in faith is one of anxiety. But our future is really, really bright. Now, where do I see this in our passage? I see it in two ways, and I want to show you both of them. I see it both logically and I see it explicitly in the text. Okay, so I want to explain how I see it logically first. It's kind of one of those arguments from the lesser to the greater. So if the Passover was only a shadow of Christ's redeeming work, the promised land was also only a shadow of what is to come for us. Because that was the trajectory for Israel, right? They were saved out of Egypt, wandered through the desert, and were supposed to be saved into the promised land. That is, if the rescue Jesus brings through the atoning death and resurrection, through his atoning death and resurrection, is greater, that's what I'm saying here, it's greater than Israel's exodus from Egypt, then our deliverer will surely bring us all the way into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. It's not going to be just a little strip of land off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This earth as we know it, with all its glory and wonder and beauty, will seem like it's been in a long, dark, sleepy winter when on that day it wakes up with what can only be described as resurrection life. It's going to be glorious. So that's how I see this logically in our text. Your future is so bright. If Jesus' deliverance is greater than the Exodus, man, I don't even want to. It's incredible to think about what may come for us in the future. Now, I see the brightness of your future and my future explicitly in this text as well, and I want to point that out to you. And so look at your text with me in verse 25. So after Jesus, after identifying with the bread and the cup, it's my body, it's my blood, he says this. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God comes in its final climactic form, We will have a feast unlike anything we have ever seen. Every tear will be wiped away. That verse out of Revelation is often quoted, and it's in the Bible. It is true, but I think it is, I think it's hyperbole in a sense, because I think there will be glad tears. I think our faces will be wet with tears of joy when we glory in our crucified and risen Lord from age to age to age into eternity. I think there will be lots of tears of joy. Revelation calls this the marriage supper of the Lamb, this feast. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are not only, and I've used this language before, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not only reenacting His death, right? This is His body. This is His blood that was spilt for us. But we are also pre-enacting, prophetically pre-enacting this feast that is to come. Did you know that there's this forward-looking component to the Lord's Supper? It goes both ways. It goes backwards and it looks forwards. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you what? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It's looking forward. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are leaning forward into our future. Right now, as the gospel goes out into the four corners of the world, invites to the feast are going out with it. Man, we are going to celebrate the greatness of the Lamb who died for our sin forever and ever, and it is going to be a celebration like nothing we have ever seen. And which is why for the church, for the last 1,400 years, I mean, I get that. I have this hymnal at home, Red Trinity hymnal. I open it up and I'm trying to read through different hymns. That wasn't part of, you know, it's not really part of our culture as a church. We're not a hymnal singing church, but there's so many good riches. And Don loves hymns, right? Don, vouch for me. Hymns are really good. So I'm reading through this hymnal and I'm going through the spot on the Lord's Supper and I'm reading this hymn called "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing," and it says it was written in 600 AD in Latin. Can I read it for you? A section of it. It's about the Lord's Supper. Listen to this. "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, praise to our victorious King, who has washed us in the tide flowing from His wounded side. Praise we Christ, whose love divine gives His sacred blood for wine. Gives His body for the feast, Christ the victim, Christ the priest. Where the paschal blood is poured, death's dread angel sheaths his sword. Israel's hosts triumphant go through the wave that drowns the foe. Praise we Christ, whose blood was shed, paschal victim, paschal bread. With sincerity and love eat we manna from above. Mighty victim from the sky, hell's fierce powers beneath thee lie. You have conquered in the fight, you have brought us life and light. Now no more can death appall, now no more the grave enthrall. You have opened paradise, and your saints in you will rise. And your saints in you will rise. They shall rise. It's gonna happen. If you are in Christ, your future is incredibly bright. Amen? So friends, when you come to the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes, let me end with one final observation and exhortation about the posture with which we take the Lord's Supper together regularly, weekly at Summit Christian Fellowship. And I make this observation from verse 22. If you look there with your finger on it with me, it says, "And as they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said," and I want you to notice one word, "take. Take. This is My body." Now, first we read that word and we think something like, that just means take the piece of bread. But I think it means more than that. The word "take" can also be translated receive. take hold of, grasp. I think Jesus is actually getting not only to the fact that we're supposed to take it and eat it, but to the very posture with which we approach the Lord's Supper in the first place. The reason I said that the Lord's Supper is medicine for memory loss is because familiarity with medicine does a sick person no good. Am I right? You can know all you want to know about penicillin, but unless you have some, when you need it, and take it, it does you no good. They've got to take it. See, owning a library of books about medicine does the dying man no good. He must receive the medicine into himself. He must take it. And that is Jesus' word to us. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not approaching that table or this table, reminding God of our commitment to Him. We're not reminding God of our resolve to follow Him. No, when we come to that table, God is reminding you and me of His commitment, of His steadfast commitment to us in Christ to never leave us or forsake us. He's reminding us that you were really saved, that He was not caught off guard by the treachery of your sin, and that your future is incredibly bright. We are in faith and in repentance at the Lord's table receiving. We don't go to the pharmacy at Safeway. I go to the one on Canyon and 116th, something like that. We don't go to that pharmacy to make vows of health to the folks behind the counter, do we? No, we go there to receive. We go there to receive medicine. So when you come to the Lord's Supper, receive afresh today the news that you really were rescued, that your betrayal did not catch Jesus off guard, and that your future in Christ is really, really bright. Would you guys pray with me now? We're going to pray, and we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together in light of this passage, and I hope it's rich for us, and I hope the Lord meets you by faith as we receive those words from Him in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come now not to a ritual or to anything magical. We don't hold anything over you by the partaking of the Lord's Supper, but Lord, we come to the invisible God who has made Himself known in the person of His Son. And we come to this table in just a few moments to receive. To receive Your promises. To receive Your Son Himself. Lord, we ask that You would now help our hearts to believe Your promises, to receive Your word, and to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.